If we turn back to that passage in Genesis chapter 34 and follow the passage through this morning as we go through the sermon. We say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us today. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, where there is someone here or online that does not know you, we ask that you do a great work with them today, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, what a passage we have before us this morning. Genesis chapter 34 is often used by those who try and say that the Bible is morally wrong. Look, they cry, how barbaric the Bible is. If someone had stumbled across this chapter, chapter 34, in isolation, you might argue, how could I believe in teachings that support such a horrible outcome? Rape, then deceit, leading to the chopping off of a people's foreskins to debilitate a people before a bloodbath, and then greed and plunder of livestock and possessions, then taking children and their wives. But we have to look at this passage and say this: no one is in the right in this passage. There is only wrong. We would do well to remember that the Bible doesn't always support what is written in it. In this case, rather than supporting the narrative and what goes on, it abhors it. We must remember that God commanded to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5, where it says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy sons from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Whilst we know that this instruction came after the life of Jacob, we must also remember the length that Abraham went to make sure that Isaac did not marry one of the Canaanite women. You can see that in Genesis chapter 24 and verses 3 and 4. And also for Jacob in chapter 28 and verses 1 and 2. We can also see the trouble that Esau's marriages to Canaanite women had cause for both Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 26 and verses 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. There is also no mention of God in chapter 34. Maybe this is where the problem lies. The last verse of chapter 33 does mention God. It says, "And he, Jacob, erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." That God is now the God of Israel. That Jacob is now in a personal relationship with God. Then the very first verse of chapter 35 mentions God, almost as if Jacob is dwelling in the wrong place in the promised land. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." That this is where Jacob should have gone to when he was heading back into the land, into the promised land. Well, we must keep all of this in mind as we travel through this passage this morning. I don't want to dwell on the negatives, because in chapter 35, and verses 1 to 8, God acts. So that's where I'm going to focus most of my time. However, we must see the sin before we see God's mighty work and his promise keeping. Last time in chapter 33, we were able to see Jacob and Esau were reconciled after around 20 years since Jacob fled from the promised land. How Jacob's wrestle with God had emboldened him to lead from the front rather than sending his family and his possessions out before him. We're able to see how Jacob lay down prostrate on the floor 7 times before meeting his brother Esau, and that this was an act of submission before Esau, that Jacob was now a changed man and showing humility towards Esau, and then his wives and their handmaids and all their children followed suit. This was a picture to us that where the man comes to Christ first, then there is more likelihood the family will follow. This likelihood was dramatically reduced when the mother came to know Christ first, and even lower when the child or children came to know Christ first. The key to getting a family into church and following Christ is in the father coming to know Christ first. But we know that God can work his wonderful miracle of salvation in whom he pleases. And we should continue to pray for all of our family members, that God may be gracious unto them as he has been unto us. We then saw Jacob's deceitful ways coming back again, how he told his brother Esau that he would take his time and let the flock pasture and the children rest and walk at a slower pace and meet him in Seir. But Jacob did not do this. Instead, he went to Succoth and dwelt there. It seemed he dwelt there for some time before moving on to the present place that is Shechem. The text in verse 18 of the previous chapter told us that Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. That Jacob had made it back to the promised land where God had told him that he would, that God would be with him, and God would get him back to the promised land. God had been faithful to Jacob. God is always true to his word. We were then able to see that Jacob had taken God to be his own. Jacob would no longer refer to God as the God of Abraham or the fear of Isaac. And in the last verse of chapter 33, which I read a moment ago, that Jacob had erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which literally translates to the God of Israel is God. That Jacob was referring to himself as Israel after God had blessed him after the wrestle and renamed him Israel. Jacob had now entered a personal relationship with God. Jacob had taken God for himself, El Elohi Israel. And then we were able to see the five proofs of a transformed life that were shown in the life of Jacob in the passage previously. The first proof was that a believer would grow in courage of faith through the word of God. Secondly, that as believers, a believer's life will be transformed and there will be an observable humility. Thirdly, there is a public testimony of the grace of God towards us as believers. Fourthly, that you are willing to bless others with the blessing that God has given you. And lastly, in the willingness to glorify God in worship. All could be seen in chapter 33 of Genesis in the life of Jacob, and should in some way be seen in the life of every believer. So this morning, I want us to begin looking at chapter 34 and verses 1 to 7, where we can see the first transgression. We can see the first transgression. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to have been done. Well, these are quite drastic events that unfold before us this morning. How living outside of God's will can cause so much harm to an individual or to a church. We should always seek God's will in an instruction that can give you, the one instruction I can give you is you should never move from a church, a job, a home, or when you're making decisions as a church, you must wait upon the Lord before God gives you clear guidance that that is what you should be doing. You should remain where you are. You should also follow God's instruction to the full. Well, this is where Jacob seems to fall down in this passage. He had followed God's instruction to return to the promised land. He had made it back to the land of Canaan, as we saw in chapter 33 and verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. Yet Jacob wasn't meant to settle there as he had. He was meant to head to Bethel, a further 20 miles away, where he had previously raised an altar and said that this is the house of God. So we see this morning a horrible scene unfolding. Firstly, we see Jacob's daughter, Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land. That she had gone out to meet with other daughters of her age, maybe to make friends, to see what they were interested in. However, she had done this unaccompanied. She had placed herself in danger, wandering alone in this pagan land. We then see Shechem. His dad Hamor was prince of the country. Shechem looked at Dinah and lusted after her. So he raped her and defiled her. But we can see that Shechem was also infatuated with Dinah. It's likely that Dinah was in her teens at this point of her life. And now Shechem has raped her and now longs to marry her. One thing to point out here as a side note is that as we read verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. The world will tell you there is no harm in sleeping around. You have to kiss many frogs before you find your prince or princess, is what they say. We see many TV programs that are easily accessible to both us and our children, showing it's okay to go from one partner to another. But this verse here shows that there is harm in doing this. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. That there is soul attachment that goes on even with the most casual of affairs. Which is why God commands one man and one woman to marry for life. This also pictures to us that our children should not go into the world unaccompanied. Certainly as they grow up, we need to be educating them about the pitfalls of the world. That the world has many attractions that seem very appealing and nice on the surface, but underneath these shiny attractions is a dark evil waiting to attack them. I think this is the picture here. Dinah is drawn to see what the pagan Shechemite daughters are doing. Maybe she is attracted because they seem to be having fun with each other. Maybe they're playing games or even enjoying helping out in daily chores. Maybe they're doing an activity that she has never seen before, and this attracts her. Maybe, as in some cases in church life, children are growing up and they either have no friends that are their own age or friends their age. They're just not interested in the same things. So like Dinah, they went out to see the daughters of the land. Despite Shechem's transgressions, he then asked his father Hamor to do the honourable thing and marry Dinah. Yet instead of acting like a leader that he is, Jacob waits for his sons to come back. This may appear to be a sensible act on the behalf of Jacob. Jacob held his peace until they were come. But it's actually a sign that Jacob wants an easy life. As we will see in a moment, as many Christians get older, they sometimes lose their zeal for truth. They take a back seat rather than continuing to lead from the front. They seem to want to have an easy life and not face confrontation and compromise. And this is what Jacob is beginning to do here. Hamor is coming to offer marriage between the men and women of both peoples, the Israelites and the Shechemites. But this is what God has forbidden. In verses 8 to 24, we can see two more transgressions. Two more transgressions. We can see in verse 8 that Hamor comes on behalf of his son Shechem. Verse 8 says, "The soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife." Well, before offering to make marriages of both daughters and sons of the two groups of people in the following verses, and saying this will be good for both of us, you can dwell in the land and trade. But God forbade the Israelites to marry outside of their own people. And this is where we should have seen Jacob standing up for what God says. Instead, he leaves it up to his sons, who in verses 13 to 16 says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you, if ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and will become one people." It seems that Jacob's sons have picked up some of Jacob's own personality and deceived Hamor and Shechem. "No, we cannot accept this. However, if you agree to be circumcised as we are, we can agree to this." Hamor and Shechem then go back to their people at the gate of the city, as it says in verse 20. "Then speak with the people and reason with them, that they would benefit more from the union with these two peoples, and for them to be uncircumcised, so they could all dwell as one people." Before reading in verse 24, "And unto Hamor, unto Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out of the gates of his city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gates of his city." Well, Jacob is complicit in all of this, not making a stand for God at the very start. Instead, he lets his sons do the dealings with Hamor and Shechem, and deceitful ones at that, knowing from the start that if these Shechemites did agree, they would kill all of the men, which is what happens in verses 25 to 31, where we see a further transgression. It says in verses 25 and 26, "And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. They slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out." Well, during this rescue mission for their sister Dinah, they waited 3 days. Likely the pain, discomfort and bleeding of the procedure on these men had debilitated them, so they couldn't fight back. And Simeon and Levi went through the place killing all of the men. We can see in verses 26 to 29 that they plundered the city and took the spoil from it. Not only animals, but also wealth, their children and their wives they took captive. We can then see Jacob's concern for their actions in verse 30. "And Jacob said unto Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, being few in number. They shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." In other words, the people of this land will hear of what has happened, and that they, being more than us in number, will come after us and kill us. What a mess. Dinah going off on her own, seeing the attractions of the pagan world, only to be raped by Shechem. Jacob not being the leader and standing upon God's word as he should, just looking for a peaceable and easy life. Jacob's sons deceiving Hamor and Shechem, who had encouraged all the men to be circumcised, only for them to be killed, and the animals, wealth, children and wives taken. What were we to make of this mess? Well, thank God he doesn't leave his people in this position, and will prompt them to follow him and come back to him. We can see this in chapter 35 and verses 1 to 8. In verses 1 to 4, we can see that God shows abounding grace to his people. It says in verses 1 to 4, "And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in the land, in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob bid them under the oak which was by Shechem. What was Jacob to do? At the end of 34, we can see the whole family was in a terrible position. But as always, when God needs to intervene, he does. We can see in verse 1 of chapter 35 that he clearly calls Jacob to where he should be. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. It seems to be implying that Jacob should be fulfilling a vow that he had made to God back in chapter 28 and verse 20 and 22. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee tenth unto thee. That this is the place that Jacob should have headed to, within the promised land from the start. After all, this is where Jacob vowed to God. There Jacob set up an altar and called it God's house. Isn't this where Jacob should have made his way to after entering the promised land? He hadn't. He had settled in Shechem and not followed God's will to where he should have been. And disaster had hit the household. But if you know your geography, you know that God wasn't that far from where Bethel was. Sorry, Jacob wasn't that far from where Bethel was. It's around 20 miles away from where they were in Shechem. But this shows that even if you're slightly out of God's will, you are out of God's will. We can see in verse 2 that Jacob had given instruction to all of his household that they were to put away the strange gods that are among you, to be clean and change your garments. The idols, images, dirty garments were all given over. And then in verse 4 we can see, and they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the yoke, which was by Shechem. Jacob knew that they couldn't fully commit to the one true God if they were still holding on to all their false gods or foreign gods. But should we find ourselves surprised at all that there were foreign gods that were being worshipped by Jacob's people? We can think back a few chapters and remember that Rachel may still be in possession of her father's household gods that you can see in chapter 31. Many of Jacob's herdsmen and their families would have been brought up on the traditions of idols and false gods. I don't think we should be naive to think that when Jacob had these herdmen in Paddan Aram and their families immediately started to follow Jacob's God, the true God, they would have been steeped in traditions handed down over the years. It shouldn't surprise us that everyone in the Near East worshipped by means of idols, deities and images. They went together, and anything other than this was strange. Well, maybe looking back at chapter 34 and verse 30, we can see Jacob may have been making an idol out of peace and security. There's nothing wrong with seeking peace and security unless it compromises worshipping God as we should. We can also see in verse 3, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God. There is an element of recommitment to God here. That's where Jacob first committed to God. And this is where he will recommit to God. In other words, this is where I'm going. I'm going to the place where God answered me in the day of my distress. And the God who has never broken his promises to me, guiding me back to Bethel, the house of God. Let's pause for one moment and consider verse 3 more. Let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. What a testimony this verse is to the goodness of God to Jacob. Why would Jacob have neglected such a great God? What a God he worships. His God heard his cries, who answered me in the day of my distress. This God was with me in the way which I went. never left Jacob's side, regardless of the troubles that he had been through. This God is a God who tramples down all idolatry. Why would you want another God? Why would you place idols before this faithful God, a true God who hears us in our distress and never leaves us? Isn't this covenant renewal that is spoken of here something that us as believers should be doing regularly? As we end our day, or even as we begin our day, we can remember this God, the same God that is before Jacob, how he in times past has heard us in our distress, how when we have needed him the most, when we have been on our knees in prayer, maybe over a health scare, maybe over finances, maybe over one of our family or children, and then we see how he has heard us, how he answers our prayers, how we then know that he has been with us whichever way we have been. It also should be how we observe the Lord's Supper being a Bethel, where we set aside any idols that have come before us in the past day, week, or month since the last time we came to our Bethel. We can lay aside any idols or lay aside any self-reliance and review our love for the Lord who answers our distress and stays by our side regardless of our personal failings. As Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You can see in verses 5 to 8 this morning, God's covenant protection. God's covenant protection. "And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under the oak. And the name of it was Alon Bacuth." God clearly has heard Jacob's concern in chapter 34 and verse 30. "And Jacob said unto Simeon, Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Verse 5 says to us that they made a journey to Bethel, but there was a fear that had come upon those cities that were round about them, so much so that they didn't pursue after the sons of Jacob. Jacob and his household were able to arrive at Bethel without the danger that might have occurred. Whether these cities were in fear because news had spread of them overcoming the Shechemites, but more likely it was God that had struck fear into these cities, so that the Canaanites and the Perizzites, who were much mightier in number, would not pursue after them. It seems a bit like the terror that God placed upon Laban back in chapter 31. God had restrained Jacob's enemies to give him safe passage through the land. But it all seems a little wrong. I don't know about you, but morally I read this and think, after all that Jacob's sons have done in chapter 34, how they slew defenseless people, they deceived them, then killed them, then plundered their land, and took for themselves spoil, livestock, all their wealth, all their little ones and wives. Surely this reprehensible behaviour deserved them being dealt with. Maybe God using the Canaanites and the Perizzites to teach them a lesson, which we know has happened in other places in the Bible. We may ask the question, why is God giving particular protection to a certain group of people that don't deserve it any more than any others? The answer is, where would God find a group of people that truly deserve it? It's by God's grace again that he dealt with Jacob and his people. But there is more than this going on in this passage here. We must remember that all the way back to the promises in Genesis chapter 12, the four promises given to Abraham, or Abram as he was known then, In verses 1 to 3 we can read, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a great blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, these four promises were the promises given all those years before to Abraham, then Isaac, and now Jacob. God is fulfilling his promises of protection towards Jacob and his household here. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Psalm 105, verses 12 to 15 says, "When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went out, went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." God had stood by his word to protect his people, though they be sinful and hurtful at times. This is why Jacob and his household received the protection they seemingly do not deserve. It's also why God's remnants still remain in the world today. If we as a people, the church, were dealt with by God as we should have been, if we hadn't had the protection that is seen here for Jacob for ourselves, even when we are sinning and going against God, when we should clearly be following and trusting him, it is one thing to say these people don't amount to anything, and another to ask why they're still here. The church often appears in her sin and wrongdoings and weakness, and yet the church is still here. This is because God, all that time ago, made the promise that he would protect his people and protect the church. As I close this morning, let's remember that we need to stick to God's word and train our children up to be careful in this world where we are just pilgrims passing through. That we need to remain in God's will at all times, otherwise we will find ourselves in difficult positions. And we need to seek God in every decision that we make, whether that's moving house, moving job, decisions that are made individually or as a church. We need to remain true to God's word our whole life, and not just take things easier for a more peaceable life as we get older. We can see what it means when we look at the Church of England at the moment and their fallout with the same-sex marriages. If you don't, there will only be decline for the church. That God does not want us to remain in this position, but calls us back to him, back to fellowship with him, and back within his will. If we seek God once more, just as Jacob returned to Bethel, the house of God. If you're not a Christian today, we can see in this passage that there was transgression after transgression after transgression. Or to put it another way, sin after sin after sin. Jacob and his family had no right to be called back into relationship with God. However, God's grace is more abundant than their sin. The Apostle Paul writes in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That even though we have sinned beyond measure, God's grace is enough for you to be forgiven. The sign of circumcision for the Jewish nation is that they would have a covenant with God, an agreement with God, that he would be their God and they would be his people. However, they rejected Jesus, the one who had come to reconcile fallen man like you and me to God. That if you place your trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has come to take the sin of everyone who believes in him upon himself, then God will exchange the circumcision of flesh for the circumcision of the heart. We can read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, those wonderful words. "In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are arisen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. But you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. See, just as Jacob and his sons were forgiven for their transgressions, by God's grace, we also can have all our sins and wrongdoings forgiven because of the atoning work on the cross. Regardless of your past, regardless of how many times you have sinned, regardless of anything that you feel guilty about, God's grace abounds much more than our sins. Come and put your trust in Jesus. See him for who he is, the Son of God. And what of Dina, the girl that was defiled by Shechem? Did she have a future beyond her transgressions, or those transgressions on her? Or Hebrew legend? Well, this is just legend, so we can't take it as fact, is that she became the second wife of Job after he was restored by God after his trials. This is true. She had a future beyond what it happened here in this passage. And if you put your trust in Jesus, not only will you have your sins forgiven, but you inherit a most beautiful future in the new heavens and earth for all eternity, forever in the presence of our Saviour. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn this morning. It's hymn number 728, found in Christian Hymns. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. So if you're able, please do stand.
Through this world.